Good evening. Please turn with me to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, and I will begin reading verses 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of coming together as the body of Christ to study your word and learn about you. I pray and trust that your Holy Spirit will teach us the things of Christ and will lead us into all truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Greek mythology tells of the demigod Asclepius, the son of the god Apollo, and his unfaithful wife Coronis. Rescued from near death and then trained from an early age in the art of healing, Asclepius became such a successful physician that he could allegedly raise people from the dead. Threatened by the prospect of mere mortals becoming immortal through the art of Asclepius, Zeus killed Asclepius. Zeus, however, gave Asclepius a place of honor among the stars in the constellation called Ophiuchus, which star pattern seems to picture a man grasping a serpent. Through tale and legend, Asclepius' fame spread far and wide all the way to Rome, creating a cult following and leading to the establishment of Asclepions, temples dedicated to healing the sick. People would come from all over to be healed of their ailments and diseases. As part of their healing rituals, the priests of these temples allowed non-venomous snakes to crawl on the ground among the sick and the dying. Immortalized in the medical profession today, the symbol of Asclepius, known as the rod of Asclepius, is a serpent on a pole. It is indicative of the natural man, isn't it? How the stories and legends of men are glorified to the level of the divine, while the truth of the divine God is relegated to the trash bin of folly. In our passage today, Israel is given a choice to put their trust for salvation in the foolishness of God or to trust in the wisdom of their own reasoning. The story in our passage today occurs over 40 and a half years after the children of Israel left the land of Egypt to form a new nation. During this time, the children of Israel had witnessed repeatedly, as Asaph recounts in Psalm 78, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. These glorious deeds of the Lord are recounted in great detail in Psalm 78, as well as Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and Psalm 136. In his providence, God ushered in each major era of revelation with the accompaniment of signs and wonders. There are three major such eras in the Bible. The first is during the revelation of God through the law in the days of Moses. The second is during the revelation of God through the early prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And the third is during the revelation of God through his Son, who is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. As a young nation, Israel was experiencing the first of these three eras as it unfolded before their eyes. An era in which both the mercy and the power of God were on full display. These attributes are clearly demonstrated in God's display of supremacy over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt with 10 apocalyptic-like plagues. In his guiding Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand, in his leading them by means of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, in God's spectacular parting of the Red Sea and the subsequent destruction of the armies of Egypt, in God's physical provision for his people and making the bitter waters of Marah sweet, sending bread from heaven, quail from the sea, and the miraculous provision of water from a rock twice. These are just a few of the numerous examples of God miraculously providing for his people. Now, the theme of God's mercy in the Pentateuch is complemented with the theme of God's judgment. During this law era, God revealed himself to be a righteous God, a holy God, one that cannot overlook sin, one that justly executes judgment on the guilty. Again, only mentioning a few instances, these attributes are vividly portrayed in the destruction in the camp by the Levites following the Golden Calf Rebellion, in the swift execution of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, after they offered profane fire before the Lord, in the destruction in the camp before and after God's provision of quail, in God's staggering judgment of Korah and his cohorts following their rebellion against Moses, and in God's subsequent judgment on the sympathizers of Korah's rebellion. For all its confusing genealogies, complex histories, and obscure prophecies, the Old Testament paints two crystal clear pictures. First, that God is a holy God who judges sin, and second, that God is a merciful God who pardons sin. The children of Israel had no lack of proof of this in their daily lives. They were no stranger to both the goodness and the correcting hand of God. Moses warned them in Deuteronomy 4:9, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Israel's spiritual lethargy and forgetfulness is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament, and it features in our passage tonight. My message this evening will be divided into three parts. The first is Israel's sin, verses 4 through 5. The second is God's judgment, verse 6. The third is God's mercy, verses 7 through 9. We'll move fairly rapidly through the first two points, spending most of our time on the third point and its application. Let's first look at Israel's sin, verses 4 to 5. It reads, "From Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Bear in mind the context of this passage. Israel had just witnessed God's amazing answer to prayer in their defeat of the Canaanite army in verses 1 to 3. In addition, the children of Israel were taking a road that would lead them past the site of one of the most monumental and iconic displays of the power and loving care of God for his people, the Red Sea. As was so often the case, the children of Israel forgot the goodness and past provision of the Lord. They thought that despite God's past record, maybe this would be the instance in which God would fail them. In impatience, they begin to complain against God and against his earthly representative, Moses. But the substance of their complaint is nothing short of baffling. Their complaint is that they have no food and water. However, their history, as we have already reviewed, clearly contradicts them. There was never a time where God withheld food or water or any good thing from them. God's faithfulness was unceasing in their daily lives, and nowhere do we find an instance of God's people perishing in the land due to God's neglect. Their follow-up complaint was that the food that they did have, the miraculous provision of God, was worthless. If I knew I weren't predisposed to such ingratitude myself, it would strike me as amazing that the children of Israel would call God's good and perfect gifts loathsome and worthless. In many ways, it is reminiscent of the original sin by which Adam and Eve, in essence, said, "God, what you have given me is insufficient to satisfy my needs. I need to define the fulfillment of my needs myself." Moving on to the second point, God's judgment. Looking at verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." This passage once again highlights the Old Testament theme of God's holiness. God's people sin, and he responds consistently with what we should expect from a holy God. He judges. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. In this passage, Paul is obviously referring to eternal death. But God is presenting a very costly object lesson in Numbers 21 by sending physical death into the camp of Israel in the form of fiery serpents. There's debate on whether the attribute of fiery is linked to the serpent's color or is linked to the inflaming effect of the bite on the victim. In either case, it is no stretch to assume that those who were bitten died an agonizing death, and those who were not bitten were struck with helplessness and terror at the prospect of imminent death. God's lesson to the children of Israel and to us demonstrates the deadly consequences of sin. But his lesson does not end there. Let's look at the third point. Let's consider God's mercy, verses 7 through 9. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can't comprehend the horror that must have seized the minds of each Israelite as they would randomly discover in a tent or on the road or in a field the lifeless form of a friend or parent or brother or sister or child, their faces twisted in agony and terror as a result of the serpent's deadly bite. How their horror must have grown to slowly grasp that these events were no accident, no coincidence. They were the result of the righteous wrath of the God of the universe. And then to realize that any moment they might be the next victim. Whether an act of true humility or sheer desperation, the children of Israel confessed their sins to Moses. Interestingly, their prayers are not directed to God himself, but to Moses, their intercessor, begging him to intercede before God on their behalf. Notice their request. They ask for the obvious solution to their problem. They ask that God would take away the serpents from them. Contrast this to God's counterintuitive response. God does not remove the fiery serpents from among them. Instead, he instructs Moses to craft a serpent and set it on a pole in their midst. In a clear demonstration of the principle that God's ways are not our ways, God answers Israel's request to remove the serpent by sending another serpent. At first glance, God's command to craft this image seems to contradict the third commandment, in which God forbids the children of Israel from making any graven images. However, the context of the command in Exodus indicates that they were not to make an image with the intent of bowing down to it and worshiping it. In fact, the tabernacle contained graven images, such as the golden lampstand and the angels over the Ark of the Covenant. Each of these could be lumped together with what Paul calls in Colossians 2:17, shadows of things to come. But what does he say? The substance belongs to Christ. In other words, we should not be surprised. In fact, we should be looking for these shadows, these signposts, if you will, to point to Christ. We'll discuss this further in a few moments. So this bronze serpent was not intended by God as an object of worship. In support of this, Hezekiah was commended in 2 Kings 18:3-4 for destroying the bronze serpent, amongst other pagan icons, because the children of Israel had turned it into an idol and were sacrificing to it. So God commands Moses to create this bronze serpent and then accompanies it with a simple cause and effect statement. Those that are bitten, when they look to it, will live. There's no further explanation or interpretation given, and there are no follow-up stories describing those that did or did not obey the command of the Lord. The text simply states that Moses obeyed the Lord, and the results were exactly as the Lord promised. The story would end there as yet another hallmark of God's holiness and mercy if it weren't for the fact that Jesus takes the story to a whole new level by using it as an illustration in the most unexpected way. Jesus is speaking to a skeptical ruler of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, in John 3. He's explaining to this baffled teacher of the Old Testament that in order to see and enter into the kingdom of God, he must be born again. He must undergo a complete spiritual transformation over which he has no control and over which the unpredictable Spirit of God has all control. In showing Nicodemus that he must do the impossible, Jesus sets Nicodemus up to realize the depths of his need. As Jesus unfolds for Nicodemus the answer to his deepest need, he uses an unlikely simile of two events to illustrate the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. Turn with me for a moment to John 3. John 3, and we'll look at verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The story of Moses' bronze serpent is one that Nicodemus would have been intimately familiar with and likely taught innumerable times. Now for the obvious question, what parallel exists between Jesus and Moses' bronze serpent? Let's return to Moses' bronze serpent for a few moments. As we consider God's answer to Israel's prayer regarding the plague, there are two main elements to the remedy: a pole and a serpent. First, let's consider the pole. As Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he uses the phrase lifted up to describe Moses' act of setting up the bronze serpent in the camp of Israel, as well as to describe his future suffering. The Greek word used is actually the word exalt. This word is used in Luke 1:52 in Mary's song to describe God's exaltation of the humble. It is used in Acts 5:31 to describe the glorious position Christ now enjoys at the Father's right hand. It is also used in Acts 13:17 to describe the blessings that Israel experienced as God enlarged them as a nation while they were in Egypt. in each of these passages, it suggests the raising of a person or group of people to a place of prominence. The same word has a darker connotation in John 3. Throughout history, the practice of raising a dead or dying victim to a place of prominence in a public area was common, both for the purpose of exposing a condemned individual to public humiliation and ridicule, and as a warning to onlookers not to follow in the victim's footsteps. Christ is using the language of crucifixion in this passage to foretell his death to Nicodemus. Next, let's look at the symbolism of the serpent. In almost every case in the Bible, the serpent is used to represent craftiness, wickedness, and destruction. Only two things were cursed at the fall, the ground and the serpent. The serpent was cursed for its part in bringing about sin into God's good creation. Under the law, the serpent was an unclean animal, not to be consumed by the children of Israel. The serpent is often described in the Bible as a harmful animal. It is used as an illustration for the destructive nature of alcohol in Proverbs, and it is used as a metaphor for the wicked in Psalms. Jesus himself appropriately refers to Pharisees, those he would also describe as being of their father, the devil, as serpents and broods of vipers. And of course, the book of Revelation makes an explicit connection between Satan, the dragon of the New Testament, and the serpent of the Old Testament. In short, this is not an image with a neutral connotation that God instructed Moses to set up. And this would not have been lost on the Israelites. Under the curse of God's wrath, Israel is commanded by God to look to an unclean and cursed image for salvation. So back to our original question. How does a cursed image lifted up, exalted in the camp of Israel represent the dying Savior? That is answered in Galatians 3:13, which reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now remember in verse 10 of this passage, Paul is telling us that those who attempt to live by the law are cursed. The law holds before us God's holy standards, but gives us no means by which we can obey them. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It is ironic that while the first serpent in the Bible is so closely associated with the origin of sin, this second unlikely serpent represents the permanent removal of sin. The first serpent bore its own intrinsic evil. The second serpent symbolized the one that bore an alien, imputed wickedness. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is truly a shocking image. In his death, Jesus takes upon himself all that is ugly, all that is unclean, all that is vile, all that is wicked, all that is cursed, all that he is not, in order that we might have his righteousness. In Revelation 5:5-6, to John's great delight, he is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to open the scroll with the seven seals. When he turns to look, however, to his astonishment, no doubt, he sees a wounded lamb. Our surprise can be no less to hear the words, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and then turn, as it were, to see a cursed serpent lifted up on a pole. In their commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown summarize God's remedy for his judgment on Israel as follows. The venom of the fiery serpents shooting through the veins of the rebellious Israelites was spreading death through the camp, lively emblem of the perishing condition of men by reason of sin. In both cases, the remedy was divinely provided. In both, the way of cure strikingly resembled that of the disease. Stung by serpents, by a serpent they are healed. By fiery serpents bitten, serpents probably with skin spotted fiery red, the instrument of cure is a serpent of brass or copper, having at a distance the same appearance. So in redemption, as by man came death, by man also comes life. Man, too, in the likeness of sinful flesh, differing in nothing outward and apparent from those who, pervaded by the poison of the serpent, were ready to perish. But as the uplifted serpent had none of the venom of which the serpent-bitten people were dying, so while the whole family, the whole human family, were perishing of the deadly wound inflicted on it by the old serpent, the second man, who arose over humanity with healing in his wings, was without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The cycles of wrath and mercy that we see over and over again in the Old Testament are reconciled in Christ. It is only through his being lifted up to take on the sins of his people, to bear God's holy wrath, that God can be both just and the justifier, as described by Paul in Romans 3:26. This lifting up of Christ displays not only the boundless efforts of Satan to destroy the plans and purposes of God and to destroy God himself, it displays not only the boundless contempt of the natural man for his creator, but it also displays the boundless holiness of God in exacting the full measure of justice for sin. And it displays the boundless love of God for his people and making his beloved son to be cursed for us. Through Christ's death, we not only have forgiveness for sins, but we have hope of eternal life. The story of the bronze serpent not only pictures forgiveness of sin and salvation from the wrath of God, but it looks forward to the death of death. It is through Moses' uplifted serpent that the power of death was overturned in the camp of Israel. Recall that God did not remove the serpents from the camp of Israel, but rather he removed the effect of their bite. So it is for God's children. He does not remove death from our experience in this life, but he removes the sting of death. Through Christ's death, we look forward to the day that death will be no more, because Christ conquered death once for all. Now, if I end here, I have not done justice to this passage. God required of the Israelites a response to the bronze serpent, and so also the gospel message requires a response. When presented with the bronze serpent, I think the natural reaction of many an Israelite would be to scoff. What kind of salvation is this that requires me to turn to a cursed animal to be saved? I think the natural reaction of any decent person, you and me included, to a crucifixion scene would be similar, to turn away from the revolting display of a mutilated living corpse. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man, the perishing man, has a similar response to the cross of Christ, to turn away from the folly of the cross, to regard it as a silly or sentimental or barbaric tale. But in turning away from the cross of Christ to a more palatable gospel, the natural man finds no salvation at all. The believing reaction to the cross is to look to Christ, who was cursed on the cross for us, as the only means of salvation. God asks Israel to do the counterintuitive, to look on that which is cursed for salvation. He asks us to do the same, to look to the one cursed for us. Now, God's command to look is not only counterintuitive, but it's impossible. God commanded Israel, who had just spurned his grace and denied his goodness, to then embrace his grace and confess his goodness by looking to his remedy for the curse. In salvation, he calls the blind to see, the dead to awaken. This requires his grace of new sight, new birth. And yet it is a command. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And in the New Testament, Paul and Silas exhort the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you are not looking to Christ as the only one who can save you from the wrath of God, then you need to look to the cross. Look to the one who has made sin for us. For those who are saved, we need to continue to look to Christ. This is not a one-time thing. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 1 tells us what we are to do, lay aside every weight and sin and run with patience. Verse 2 tells us how we are to do it. And it is by constantly keeping our eyes on Jesus, the one who made salvation possible for us. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, and I would argue that the glory of the Lord is shown no more fully in the Bible than it is at the cross of Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So how do we look to Jesus? Well, that's exactly what we have come together for tonight, to reflect on the salvation he wrought on our behalf, to reflect on the forgiveness and free access that we have to the Father through him, to reflect on the new covenant promises that are made possible through his broken body and shed blood, made possible because he was lifted up on our behalf. Let me close with the words of a modern hymn which exhort us to come and behold Jesus. Says, come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praise, is robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man, Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you did so love the world, that you gave your Son to be cursed on our behalf. Thank you for the salvation that you wrought through him, and thank you for the wonderful hope that we have that we will live forever with you. Please prepare our hearts as we come to remember Christ. Teach us to look to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.